We want to look at the matter of believer's victory. And in your notes under the introduction, it says, people usually come to counseling for one of two reasons. And instead of usually, I think I'd say often. And one of the reasons is what we talked about in a previous session, low self-esteem, not understanding our identity or our value. And we talked about that and the believer's new identity. And the other thing that people come to counseling for is they are struggling in some area of life. They are defeated by a circumstance. They are defeated by a sin. They are in bondage to something. And they have tried everything they know to work out this problem or to gain victory over this sin or this bondage. And they don't understand how that's possible. They know that Scripture says that we are victorious. He has given us the victory in Christ Jesus, but they don't understand how that victory operates or what victory even really is. So we want to begin by looking at the world's method of achieving victory in someone's life. Victory, let's talk about victory over sin. How does the world try to stamp out sin? Think about it a minute. How does the world try to get rid of sin?
Redefine it.
That's one way. But for one thing, the world doesn't call it sin, do they? The world calls it antisocial behavior. Now, how does the world try to control or eradicate antisocial behavior? Make it illegal. Okay? So you're going to pass laws, right? You're going to decide what's acceptable, what's not acceptable, and you're going to make the unacceptable behavior illegal. Now, if you do that, what is the next step, logically? Okay, well, something comes before punishment. Something comes before conviction. You have to have some system of enforcing that law, don't you? So you got to have a police department. And then you have to have this system of judicial system to mete out punishment. And then you have to have prisons to carry out the punishment. Now, how long has this system of dealing with antisocial behavior or sin been going on?
100 years. Okay,
in just this country? Well, in every civilization, they have this same system going on. How successful has that system been at dealing with sin or antisocial behavior? I mean, it's worse than it ever was, isn't it? Now, we do need that. As a matter of fact, and this is a whole other topic, the purpose for God instituting the three institutions in Scripture are the home and government and the church. And God's purpose for instituting human government basically was to preserve and protect. And so there are legitimate functions of God-ordained government by way of protecting and creating a protected society so that we can grow in the Lord and so we can worship and honor Him. But it's not a very successful system. We do need that. But we need to look at a new system that God has given in order to give us victory over sin. But then we have to understand what victory really is. C says some deceptions regarding victory. I've written some notes down. I'm not even sure whether these are the things that are supposed to go in there, but I want to share some things with you. Some of the deceptions regarding victory, some people feel like that Romans 7 experiences sort of the normal Christian life, that they are going to live in defeat, and we are doomed to experience what Paul was sharing as his testimony there, that the things that I don't want to do, I do, and the things I want to do, I don't do, I just can't do, and so I'm just doomed to failure in that regard. So to some people, victory is an elusive dream. To other people, victory is getting your sins forgiven, and there is victory in that, having your sins forgiven. To someone else, victory is what we experience as we grow older in the Lord and more mature in the Lord. And just that process of maturing or growing in Christ is victory. To other people, they see life as a battle. And they absolutely, I was sharing with Scott that I had been counseling with a man who has a PhD in chemistry, and he had gotten involved in a sin when he was 13 years of age. And he said, I feel like I ruined my life at that time, and I am doomed to live in defeat and misery until I go to be with the Lord. And I know I'm a Christian, but I can never experience any of what God has for me. And to him, there is no victory. And we've just started to counsel with him, and I really believe God can set him free. To other people, victory is when I don't sin. Victory is when I don't sin. Those are some deceptions about victory, and there's some other things I want to talk about that you may want to scribble at the bottom of the page. But I think one of the questions we have to answer in order to understand victory is we have to kind of look at some of the things Paul said and try to figure out what he's talking about. He makes statements like this, Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And yet at the very same time, Paul is saying things like this. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For when I am not practicing what I would like, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. You really understand that? That's kind of confusing, just listening to Paul. But it describes his frustration. Now, how do you describe that? How can you rectify that frustration in Romans 7 with some of the other statements concerning victory? And so I think we're going to have to look at victory from God's perspective. Our perspective of victory is winning the game today. I mean, that's going to be victory to a lot of the students, right? I mean, we're in victory, and they're going to go out and party tonight because there was victory. Victory is getting an A on the exam. Victory is making the sale. Yes? Question? Oh, I thought your hand, you're just resting, huh? I thought, I see that hand. Is anyone else under conviction? You know? Yeah, a couple of others. Victory is overcoming a handicap. You know, those are all that's victory. Victory is standing on the highest level of the Bema seat there at the Olympics and receiving the gold medal, hearing your national anthem played. That's victory. But does that definition of victory fit with Christians who are walking in victory in Scripture? Now, here's a guy. What is the Apostle Paul? Where does he spend a lot of his time? Where is some of Paul's most effective ministry taking place? Prison. He's got an active prison ministry. He's beaten. He's chained to the wall of a dungeon. He is being ridiculed. He is being mocked. He is stoned and left for dead. He is shipwrecked. He is bitten by a serpent, a viper. You know, that's victory. And while he is in prison, he's writing this stuff about victory that we're reading. That doesn't fit our definition of victory. But do you think Paul was a victorious Christian? I think he was. I saw a cartoon in a Christian publication some time ago, and it was a bookstore. And there was one bookshelf that went floor to ceiling that was filled with books, and the title over the top of that bookshelf was How to Live the Victorious Christian Life. Hundreds of books in that section. The next section was one shelf with about two or three books, and it was titled Biographies of Victorious Christians. You know, I don't think we understand what victory really is. What about a guy like John the Baptist? Here's John the Baptist. No one ever invited John the Baptist to come and preach. He just showed up and started preaching. And after he finished preaching, no one ever invited him back. And he comes up out of the river bottoms where he's been preaching, and he's got this old greasy leather outfit on and a grasshopper leg hanging in his beard, you know, left over from breakfast, you know, and comes walking into town, and this victorious Christian winds up with his head on a platter. I mean, that's victory? You know, obviously when the Bible talks about victory for a Christian, victory is not the absence of negative circumstances. Because Paul was victorious in the midst of negative circumstances. So victory for a believer, and I think we can't look at victory from a worldly perspective, we have to understand victory from a spiritual perspective, and the Spirit has to reveal it. Now, when we begin to look at this topic of the believer's victory, I think that I want to begin by looking at a little known law that's found over in Romans chapter 8. And it's called the law of sin and death. Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath set you free from the law of sin and death. I think we need to understand the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, the law of sin and death, and understand what our victory is. Now, let me warn you about this session. It is going to seem somewhat disjointed at first. It will seem like a series of definitions as we discuss and talk about defining some different terminology. And the reason it seems somewhat disjointed is because it's somewhat disjointed at the beginning of the session. But if you stick with me, these definitions are going to begin to dovetail as we begin to see how our death, burial, resurrection, ascension with Christ, His life becoming our life, is the basis for the victory that we have been granted in Christ Jesus. And so I want to begin with this analysis of the law of sin and death. I think you have this somewhere in your notes, but I'm not sure where. Is this somewhere in the notes on that section? It's on the back of the second page. Yeah, we wanted to hide victory from you. Let's define law. This, when it's talking about the law of sin and death, it is not talking about a law like a speed limit law, but it is talking rather about a rule or principle stating something that always works the same way under the same conditions. A rule or principle stating something that always works the same way under the same conditions. Kind of like a universal law of nature. Gravity would be an example of that. Gravity is a rule or principle stating something that always works the same way under the same conditions. If you were to fall off the roof of this house, gravity would pull you to the ground. You could repeat the same thing in Seoul, Korea, gravity would pull you to the ground. You could repeat the same thing in Kenya, Africa, gravity would pull you to the ground. That always works the same way under the same conditions. But I arrived in Oklahoma City yesterday on an airplane. That airplane defied the law of gravity. Not really defied the law of gravity. It just put into practice a higher law. And that was the law of aerodynamics, that if air passes over a wing of a certain configuration, that plane will experience lift, and it will be suspended above the earth, superseding the law of gravity as long as the engines on the plane continue to operate. Now, the law of gravity is still in effect, isn't it? But the law of aerodynamics supersedes the law of gravity. If the engines on the airplane were to stop, that plane would come crashing to earth. And law of gravity is always there and would take over again. And so what it's saying is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is a higher law than the law of sin and death and supersedes the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is still in operation here on planet Earth, even when we are operating in the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So that's a law, a rule, a principle stating something that always works the same way under the same conditions. Now let's look at the next term in that definition. Let's define sin. You say, well, I really don't think we need to define sin. I know what sin is. Sin is an act of unrighteousness, an unrighteous act or deed. Well, if you use that definition for sin in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, it won't fit. Because when it's talking about sin, and in Romans chapter 6, it uses the term sin 14 times, and it's not referring to an act of unrighteousness or an unrighteous or unholy deed. But we want to define sin as an unholy force or power, which is in me but not me. Sometimes it refers to powers from without. An unholy force or power which is in me but not me. That sin principle, that source of temptation which works on me, causing me to commit sins. Sin in a person draws them, works within them to draw them or lure them to commit acts of sin or unrighteousness. And that's what Paul is saying over in Romans chapter 7. It talks about verse 17 and again in verse 20. Now, I think we read verse 17, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin that dwells within me. That's not an act of unrighteousness, but that is this force or power within me that draws me to commit acts of sin. Verse 20 says, but if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So Paul said, there is something in me that is not me. Well, now, why is that important? Let's look at some other verses while we're here in this passage of Scripture. Look at verse 5 of Romans 7. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit unto death. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. So, and in verse 9, and I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. In other words, Paul's saying, I was able to sort of cruise through life. There's something going on inside of me, and I don't understand it fully. But apart from the law, sin would lie dormant or dead within me. But when the law would come, sin would revive in me, and that power would begin to attack me, and I would die. It would draw me to committing those acts of sin. Now, why is it important that we kind of look at sin as being something which is in me but not me? Well, if you think everything in you is you, then you're going to take credit for everything that goes on. But you have to understand the source of that temptation and the battle that we're facing there. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But let's define the third term in that, the law of sin and death. This is Watchman Nee's definition of death. It's simply, death is weakness carried to its end or to its extremity. Weakness carried to its end or to its extremity. I know when my father passed away a couple of years ago, here was a very strong, virile man in his youth and even up into his 70s. He'd been a gymnast, did the Iron Cross on the rings when he was at University of Chicago. And he eventually got to the place where he could not get out of bed and eventually was weakened to the place where all of his effort was put into just breathing and then eventually died. And that weakness, as it progressed within him, eventually ended in death. Weakness carried to its extremity is death. And so what it's saying is this. There is a law in the universe that if it continues will affect me and result in a weakening which consummates in death. An alcoholic would be an example of that. When the power of sin draws that individual to begin consuming vast quantities of alcohol to kill the pain of life or for whatever reason, they're drawn into a bondage to that sin. They become a slave to that sin. Romans 6:17 says that we were slaves. And that alcohol begins a weakening process, both emotionally and physically, that can eventually end in death. It can result in heart problems and cirrhosis of the liver, can result in the family breaking up and losing the job, and all areas of life begin to disintegrate and begin to weaken, and the eventual end is death. And I think you can apply that to other areas of life, whether it be lust or whether it be covetousness, how when we're drawn into a bondage to that particular thing, we become slaves to that, then this law of sin and death begins to become operative in our lives. Something always works the same way under the same conditions, that when sin draws you into a bondage, it takes you through a weakening process that will end in death. Now, so it's really saying this. There is a law in the universe that if sin, that unholy force or power which is in me but not me, controls my life or is my master, then the result will be death. And that's something that we cannot escape. We are in a bondage to sin. We become slaves to sin. But I don't think most of us really understand what it means to be slaves to sin. And I want to talk about that for just a little bit. We talked about the law. We talked about death. We talked about the power of sin within us. But I want to talk now a little bit about what it means to be a slave to sin. And I want to say something, and then I want to try and prove it. Non-Christians are slaves or servants to sin. But most Christians really don't believe that. Let me say it again. Most non-Christians are servants or slaves to sin. But most Christians really don't believe that. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. You were slaves to sin. Before you became a Christian, you are a slave to sin. But the problem we have in defining that is this, in understanding slavery to sin. We all know non-Christians who reject sin, and we know Christians who yield to sin. And how do we figure that out? Let me test you to see if you really believe that a non-Christian is a slave or a servant to sin. Let's say there are two fellows walking toward me down the sidewalk. They're twin brothers, and they're in their early 20s, 22, 23 years of age. One is a Christian, one is not a Christian. And I demand my right to the center of the sidewalk. So when they approach me, they have to separate and go around me. And as they separate to go around me, I double up my fists and I punch both of them in the nose at the same time, the Christian and the non-Christian, and they both hit the sidewalk at the same time. Now, the Christian is not a slave to sin. The non-Christian is a slave to sin. So that means that the Christian is going to get up and walk away, and the non-Christian is going to get up and punch me back, right? Not necessarily. What if the Christian punches me back and the non-Christian walks away? What does that do to your theology? Well, that illustration didn't help a bit, did it? That just confused you even more. Well, let me use another illustration. Let me use the illustration of this controversy about the prisoners of war that may still possibly be in Laos or Vietnam or over there. I mean, they've been there for 10, 12 years now, right? And no one in the government is doing anything about finding those fellows and bringing them back, except Chuck Norris and Sylvester Stallone. They're the only two that really have a commitment to seeing those guys free. But let's say that there is a prisoner of war camp somewhere in the jungles of Laos, and that one day an American helicopter flies over this prison compound, and they drop food and clothing, and they drop a bunch of Dr. Solomon's wheel and line tracts that are down on the book table. And those wheel and line tracts, those guys start reading them, and they find out that I have a will and I can choose. And I can make choices with my will. That is the seat of volitional choice. And so they read that and they say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make a choice. I am going to choose to be home in the United States of America for breakfast tomorrow morning. And I am going to choose to have bacon and eggs and hash browns or grits, wherever they're from, and homemade biscuits and gravy and coffee and orange juice and brisket or whatever is cooking down there. And I'm going to choose to be home and have a big breakfast like that tomorrow morning. Now, what's the problem with that? He can choose all he wants, but he is a slave. He is a prisoner. He is in bondage. Now, here's the key to what slavery really is. If there are forces or powers in or around a person greater than that person's ability to carry out his choices, then he is a slave. If there are forces or powers in or around you that are greater than your ability to carry out your choices, then you're a slave. You're a servant. You got that? You want me to say it one more time? One more time? Okay, two more times. Somebody has two fingers. If there are forces or powers in or around a person greater than that person's ability to carry out his choices or his desires, then that person is a slave or a servant. Now, when you look at your life as a believer, are there forces or powers within you that are greater than the power of sin when the power of sin attacks you or not? That'll help you decide whether or not you're a slave to that sin. But now, when people are slaves to sin, that doesn't mean that they necessarily will sin every time. If I were Satan and I had someone and that individual, there is a force or power in or around them greater than their ability to carry out their choices, I wouldn't force them to sin every time they were presented with a sin. I would allow them to succeed just enough to where they could think they really could succeed, to where they didn't know they were a servant or a slave. Now, what happens in the church? I don't know whether you have any of these things in your notes or not. We start trying to deal with people, and Scott's been sharing the fact that his counseling load is skyrocketing and people are coming in with burdens and problems and things from the past, I mean, things that are really painful to deal with. And we deal with that constantly. But what do we do in the church? We start dealing with issues like homosexuality. And what do we deal with? In some churches, they're dealing with whether or not they should be ordained. In other churches, they're dealing with whether or not they should be allowed to be members of a church, whether or not they should be allowed to play the organ or to serve in a ministry of the church. In other places, we're saying, hey, we don't even want them around here unless they get straightened out and get their lifestyle right. Now, are those the real issues that you think God would have us to deal with when someone is locked into a bondage to homosexuality? I don't think that's the issue. You know what the issue is with a homosexual? How can that person be set free from that bondage and a bondage to that sin? But how do we deal with that issue when we don't know how to be set free from the bondages we're dealing with? So we want to stay away from it. What if the issue is alcoholism or drug addiction or I dealt with one Christian school teacher who is a kleptomaniac, and she was discovered. She would steal anything from money to cookies out of kids' lunches, and had been doing that from childhood and all the way through college. And fortunately, the administration of this Christian school sent her for help and counseling, and God set her free from that. I had never counseled a homosexual till I came on staff with Grace Fellowship. And the first homosexual that walked in my office, God set the guy free. And I was as shocked as he was. You know, I knew that God could do it, but I just thought, man, this is a tough one. I don't know what to do with this guy. And the Holy Spirit did. And there is victory for that bondage. But if we don't know what the issue is and how to set them free from that bondage, then and we aren't walking in victory ourselves, then we're going to deal with the peripheral issues about what to do with these people that we don't know how to help and don't know how to deal with. Now, I want to talk next about the location of the power of sin. We talked about the power of sin being this unholy force or power that's in me but not me. Now, where is this unholy force or power that's in me but not me? If that's what I'm going to have to deal with and that's what's causing me problems from within, what is it and where is it? Well, I believe that as we look at this diagram of the non-Christian, the best we can understand that power of sin that dwells in us dwells or is located in our body, our mortal body. Paul says in Romans 7, those verses that we read, now it is no longer I doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Okay, if sin dwells in me, where is that sin located within my body, or within me? Is it located in the spirit, the soul, or the body? Well, it can, in a non-Christian, I think that power of sin permeates body, soul, and spirit, mind, will, and emotions. But in a Christian, I believe it dwells within our bodies. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign. Where? In your mortal body. Don't allow it to reign in your mortal body. It doesn't say that sin won't be there. So this implies that sin is going to be present in your mortal body, but you do not have to allow it to control you in your mortal body. So I think sin resides within the mortal body. Look at another verse over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 10. But if Christ is in you, Romans 8:10, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. If Christ dwells in you, the spirit is alive because of righteousness, but the body is dead because of sin. Now, I think that explains that if we are alive spiritually as a believer, the deterioration of the physical body. Because the spirit is alive, that is eternal, that will go to be in the presence of the Lord, dwell with him for all eternity, but the body is still under the curse of sin. You say, well, why in the world couldn't God have regenerated my body at the same time he regenerated my spirit? He made me a new creation spiritually, and I'm totally new. I'm now alive spiritually. He quickened me when I was dead spiritually. Why couldn't he do the same thing to my body? Well, I believe that God is allowing the continual deterioration of the human body because it's as this body deteriorates and finally goes through that ultimate weakening process that ends in death that we are released from our existence here on planet Earth to enter the presence of the Lord. So, you know, we can even rejoice when the bodies start wearing out. Not a whole lot of fun, but, you know, the bodies are still under the curse of sin. So I think that the best we can understand that power of sin dwells within our mortal bodies. Now, I want to draw some parallels, and I want to talk about some differences. And these are some definitions that sometimes are all lumped into one. But I think God uses some different words in the Greek, and I think he means different things as he talks about them. We want to talk about the old man. We want to talk about the flesh. We want to talk about the power of sin. Now, what do those things mean? Well, the term old man in the King James is translated in different ways in other versions. So I think you need to be aware of this. The term old man in the New American Standard, which I'm using, translates that term old nature. Old nature. In the New International, it translates it old self. In the King James, it calls it old man. Well, but when it's referring to that particular part of man, the term old always precedes that, always includes the term old. Old man, old self, old nature. Now, the term flesh in the King James is translated sinful nature in the New American Standard. It's translated self or sinful self in the New International. And in the Revised Standard, it's just translated self. But when we're talking about flesh, in some versions it's translated sinful nature or sinful self. But when we talk about the old man, we define the old man as the unregenerate spirit. Now, see, we have the power of sin here. And the old man or unregenerate spirit here. Now, the reason that we define the old man as the unregenerate spirit, and I think that they're different things, and again, I think we're getting into something that maybe you haven't thought through before. Maybe you have. Maybe you've got it all sorted out. But what I challenge you to do is just study this through and see if God is not using specific terms to refer to specific things and specific functions. Well, why call the old man the unregenerate spirit? Well, it has to be something that can be crucified, because Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. It has to be something that was crucified. It can't be your body. You don't have any nail prints in your hand. Can't be your mind, will, and emotions, your personality, because you need your personality, and that's all still functioning and hasn't been totally transformed. So what is crucified? It has to be something spiritual. So when the old man is crucified, I believe we're talking about that unregenerate spirit is what is crucified with Christ and what dies with him on the cross of Calvary. Now, that's the old man. Let's talk for a minute about the power of sin again. We said the power of sin is that unholy force or power that is in me but not me. I'm looking for a newspaper clipping that I had here, and I don't know what I did with it. Oh, here it is. Let me illustrate that with a sliver. You ever had a sliver get way down into your thumb or into your foot somewhere and break off, and it's way down inside and you can't get it out? And you go to bed and you think, well, maybe it'll be better in the morning, and you wake up and your finger is swollen and throbbing and red, and you are in pain. Now, did any of you, when you had that happen, look down at your finger and say, that lousy finger, it has given me nothing but trouble for the last few days. I would like to just remove that finger from my body. Well, what's the problem? The problem isn't your finger. The problem is there is something in you that is not you, that is borrowing your tissue and your nervous system to express itself. That sliver is in you, but not you. Here's an article. This is from Tampa, Florida, Associated Press. Virginia Harrington says the pain following her fairly routine abdominal surgery last week was so severe that it felt like someone had sawed me in two. And she, I'm sure, said to the doctor when he came in to check, said, Doc, there is something wrong with me. I am in tremendous pain. Well, they did an x-ray, and the x-ray revealed that doctors had left a foot-long surgical tool inside her body. There was something in her that was not her, that was expressing itself through her. And that power of sin is something that is in you, but not you. It can be from without, can be a temptation to listen to a bad joke, can be Satan or the world system tempting you from without, but that power within is drawing you to yield to those powers from without that are drawing you to sin. The old man was a vital part of you. That was you. The power of sin is something that is in you but is not you. Now, how did they work together to make you a slave to sin when you were a non-Christian? I want you to look at a diagram. The diagram here. Well, I should have put that up, definition of terms. Forgot it was on there. using a cowboy and reins and a horse. The power of sin represents the cowboy. The old man represents the reins, and you represent the horse. Now, if the cowboy is going to control the horse, what does he use to control the horse, generally? He's going to control the horse through the reins. Now, the power of sin is working within you. And the old man then becomes the reins that the power of sin uses to control you or to make you a slave to sin, to bring you into bondage to sin. The power of sin, using the old man, brings the mind, will, and emotions into bondage to itself. Their minds were darkened, Scripture says. They may want to know the truth, but they can't know the truth when the power of sin holds us in bondage through the old man. The emotions are unreliable. There is a force or power that's in us that's greater than our ability to carry out our choices. And so we are slaves to sin. Now, if God wants to free you from the control of the power of sin from within, there are really two things he could do. He could get rid of the cowboy, or he could what? Get rid of the reins, cut the reins. Now, what God did was not to get rid of the cowboy, but what he did was to get rid of the reins to deal with the control the power of sin had over me as it held me in bondage or captivity through the old man. And so what God did was he removed not the power of sin that was within me, but he removed the old man by having the old man crucified with Christ. Let me talk about a couple of other things here. I'm trying to think if I keep thinking I've forgotten to share something here, but I think I've said everything I want to say about this. That power of sin, unholy force or power that's in you but not you, holds you in bondage or slavery to the power of sin through the old man, through that old unregenerate spirit. It makes you its slave. And so when God saves you, what he does is to not to remove the cowboy, but to remove the power of sin, or to remove the reins, the old man, by our death with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to talk about something now, and we're about to start tying these together. I want to talk about something now that that sometimes is difficult to understand. And there's some disagreement on this. There's some different ways of understanding this as we talk about the difference between the purpose for the blood and the purpose of the cross. The blood, to the best of my understanding, is not our power for victory over sin. That is for our sins, our acts of unrighteousness, but is not the power for our victory over the power of sin within us. Now, sometimes when a person comes to Christ for salvation and they realize that his blood was shed to pay for their sins, they begin to claim that blood as the source of their deliverance over the power of sin. But I believe that the blood was basically for our sins and was not meant as the source of our deliverance for the power of sin. God provided something else for that power of sin that is in us but not us. When the children of Israel were in Egypt and the death angel was about to pass over, what did the children of Israel need to do in order to spare the life of the firstborn in their household? They had to put blood on the doorposts. Now, think for a minute. Who was that blood for? Was that protection against Satan? Who was the blood for? The blood was for God, wasn't it? When he would see the blood, then the death angel would pass over that house, and God would not take the life of the firstborn in that house. So the blood was not protection against Satan. The blood was for God. Now, sometimes we think, wait a minute now. Isn't there a passage of Scripture over in Revelation that talks about overcoming by the blood of the Lamb? Do you ever remember reading that verse anywhere in Scripture? Well, I'm glad you asked about that. Turn to the book of Revelation for just a minute, and let's look to Revelation chapter 12. It says this in Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. Wait a minute. That does say they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, doesn't it? But didn't I just say that the blood wasn't the source of our overcoming Satan and his temptation and his attacks? But listen to what it's saying. What did they overcome? Listen to what they overcame here. Back up to verse 10. Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, which accused them before God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. Now, what did they overcome, according to that passage? Satan, but what did they overcome? They overcame his accusations. What is he accusing us of before God day and night? Our sins, our acts of unrighteousness. So the blood is for our sins, those acts of unrighteousness, and Satan is accusing us before God of those sins day and night, and the blood overcame those accusations of the enemy. Now, if the blood was for our sins, and was not primarily the basis of what God has done to help us overcome Satan or to have victory over Satan and his temptations, then what did God provide? The blood was for our sins, the purpose of the blood. The purpose of the cross was to deal with Satan's, with that bondage that we were in to Satan. Because God needed an instrument of death. He needed to kill me. The blood was for our sins, but the cross was for me. I needed an instrument of death to crucify the old man and to cut the reins so the horse was no longer in bondage to the cowboy. The cowboy no longer had control over the horse. The cowboy's still there, isn't he? And the power of sin still tempts, and the power of sin still harasses. The cowboy can sit on that horse's back and scream and holler all he wants, but the horse is no longer obligated or in bondage to that cowboy's control. And so it was through the death of the old man. Let's look at the next diagram. That the reins were cut, and as that old man was crucified, we were freed from bondage to the power of sin. Now here's something that I want you to think through. Some, you may understand this, and this may not be anything new, but it may be new to some of you. When God crucified that old man, what did he do? He replaced the old man with a new man. And that new man is the life of Jesus Christ. It's God's life that was given to me from above. And as that life was given to me from above, it is a new life. It is transformed. It is the new or regenerate man, regenerate spirit. It is God's spirit that's united with my spirit. Now, here's what I'm saying. In your spirit, the core of your being, you have been transformed. I grew up hearing that I had two natures, a sinful nature and a new nature, and that those natures were warring from within. And that I was in a struggle and the battle was pitched throughout my life as a Christian between the new nature and the old nature. But really, that's not what Scripture is teaching. The Bible says, I am a new creation in Christ. Old things are passed away. Everything's become new. And I think in our spirit, at the core of our being, and I think you have to go back to defining your terms. What do you mean by nature? If you mean a predisposition to be able to sin, yes, we still have that. But if you're saying my nature as the essence of my being, that has been transformed. I am a new creation in Christ. I am not a spiritual schizophrenic, half new man, half old man. My salvation was a transformation, not an addition. It wasn't the good guy moving in next to the bad guy. But it was a replacement. I have become a new creation in Christ. So if the old man was crucified with Christ, and that old man being crucified has freed me from a bondage or slavery to sin, and that old man has been replaced with a new man, that life of Christ that's within me, that new spirit, then why am I still struggling in my Christian life? Why is there still a battle? Well, the battle, I want you to think this through. I don't believe is between the new nature and the old nature. But the battle is between that new man, who you are in Christ, and the power of sin that dwells within you. Now, you say, well, that's semantics. I mean, why are we talking about these definitions? Because we're going back to identity. You need to know who you are. You are a new creation in Christ, period, at the core of your being. But when it comes to your will, your mind, and your emotions, you can choose to live and abide in that life, or you can choose to yield to sin. So you still have the ability to sin. The power of sin is still there harassing you. The cowboy is still on the horse screaming and hollering all the old stuff that he hollered before, but now you're free. He doesn't have the reins. He can't jerk your head around and hold you in bondage to that style of living, that behavior pattern. You're free. You can now choose to respond to the Holy Spirit, or you can choose to yield to that power of sin that still dwells within you. Now, I want you to think that through. Maybe that's something that you've taught a lot around here, Scott, and everybody may understand exactly what I'm talking about. But I think often, I know when I first heard this, I rebelled, because I had grown up with the black dog, white dog stories, and the good Indian, bad Indian, and the one you feed the most is the one that's going to win the battle, or the one you say sick 'em to, and that kind of thing. And when I got down to looking at what Scripture really says, it doesn't say that my old nature and new nature are warring, but it says my old man has been crucified, and that I am now a new creation in Jesus Christ. And so I think you need to understand that. But now if you know the difference between the old man and the power of sin, and you understand that the battle is now between the new man and the power of sin that dwells in you, this is something that's in you but not you, this is you. And you're still battling between the two. But now, how do I overcome that power of sin, that temptation from within? And I want to use an illustration to help you understand that is absolutely absurd. Matter of fact, some of the guys that do conferences don't even like to use it because it's so absurd. It is not my illustration. Remember Lila Faber on the video? If you don't like the illustration, write to Lila Faber, in care of Grace Fellowship of Colorado. It's his illustration. But it's one of those things that helps me understand this. And this will show you how I think. This is a story that is totally fictional. And it's a story about 10 bulldogs. And these bulldogs are born captive to a cruel master. I mean, this guy has the spike collars, this guy beats them, he screams at them, he kicks them, he refuses to feed them. And these dogs are born in the ultimate bondage that's imaginable. And so these dogs, from the very beginning, begin to struggle against this cruel master. They want to break free. They want to be liberated and freed from this bondage. Well, in the process of their struggle, one day it's a hot day in Oklahoma, about 100 degrees and high humidity, and the five dogs on this side all suffer from heat stroke and have cardiac arrest, and they all die as they're struggling for freedom. Now, here's where the story is ridiculous. Please wake up anyone who's dozing right now, because these five dogs were reincarnated. Now, I do not believe in reincarnation, but this is just by way of illustration. I hope the point will stick with you. I mean, if you wake up just to hear me say reincarnated dogs, you'll think you're at a Shirley MacLaine seminar instead of an Exchange Life seminar. But these five dogs are then reincarnated. And when they come back, they feel like, wait a minute, I'm alive again. You know, I feel pretty good. I almost feel like I'm free. I mean, this is a whole different life than I was living before. I don't feel like I'm in bondage, and all of a sudden they hear the gruff voice of their master in the background screaming the same obscenities at them that he'd screamed before. And something tightens up within them. And they begin to feel like they're still in bondage, they're still slaves. And they begin to struggle once again, just like the dogs who still are in captivity or in bondage. And I walk along, and here are 10 dogs. 5 of them are on these chain leashes, and this master's screaming and kicking and carrying on, and they're struggling and going around trying to break free. And the other 5 are standing there, and there's no connection. But the guy's screaming at them, and they're standing there going through the same gyrations. And I walk up and I say, hey guys, what are you doing? And the lead dog says, what's it look like we're doing? We are struggling to gain victory over this master, this guy that holds us in bondage. And I said, well, you're already free. And he said, free? What do you mean? Don't you hear what this guy's saying to us? Don't you hear the obscenities, and can't you just feel the hatred in his voice? And I said, yeah, but you're free. When you died and then were reincarnated, you came back to a life that's free from him. And the dog said, no, there's no way. We're trying, and someday I think we're going to be free. Matter of fact, you know, we eat all the right things, and we do the right things, and we meet together at night and have these little rallies. We sing, "We Shall Overcome," and we hold paws in a circle, you know. And one day we're going to break free of this guy, and we are going to really achieve freedom. And I said, well, regardless of what you think of me, you are free. You could choose to walk away. You don't have to obey him. But if you stay here and you listen to what he's saying to you and you choose to obey him, then you are voluntarily making yourself his servant all over again, and you don't have to because you're already free. And the lead dog looks at me and says, well, thanks for stopping by and sharing with us, and we're going to keep on trying. Now, do you get the point? Do you see what I'm saying with that? We received life when we arrived here on planet Earth from Adam. That first life that I had was a slave life. I had a chooser, but I couldn't carry out my choices. That slave life was controlled by the power of sin through the old man. Now, did God remove the power of sin? No. It is still there. It is still attacking me. The body is dead because of sin. It dwells there. But I don't have to yield to that power of sin from within. God didn't remove the power of sin. He removed me by having me placed into Christ and crucified with Christ. The cross delivered me. I died. And then I rose up. Resurrected life. But this time I didn't get life from Adam. I got life from above. I got God's life. I got the life of Jesus Christ. Is that life I received from Christ a new life? Is that life I received from Christ free? It is free. Is that new life that I received from him victorious? That is a victorious life. That life that is mine through my death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. Well, what if I don't act like it? Do I still have victorious life? Yeah. What if I'm not sure about what it is? What if I don't know that I have that life? That life is still mine. I am still in victory. But if I don't know that I have been given that life, that victorious life, a life that is already victorious through my death, burial, and resurrection with Christ, what will I try and do if I don't know that? I will try and duplicate through my own efforts what Christ already did for me as he died, was buried, was raised, and ascended after his death, with me being in him, my death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And so I will go out and I will try by scripture memory, by Bible reading, by quiet time, by furious activity and Christian service, I will try to achieve the victory that has already been won for me in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you something. Do you think if Christ's death didn't win the victory for you, if what he did for you here on earth and on the cross, in our death with him, if that didn't achieve for us the victory, do you really think that your puny efforts are going to complete something that he didn't quite finish? That's really, when you stop to think about it, that's a little absurd. Okay, you know, Lord, you died for me, my sins are forgiven, and now watch me because I'm really going to achieve victory. If the God of the universe couldn't conquer Satan, I don't think our efforts are going to add a whole lot to what he's trying to do. Well, what is victory then? Look over to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. And I want us to look at several passages of Scripture relating to victory and the victory that is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just want to look at one verse here. And I'm having trouble finding it here. And verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So according to that verse, what is victory? Something we earn? It's a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. Eternal life is Christ's life. And in that life, we receive the gift of righteousness. That's part of his life. And if his life is a victorious life, when he gives us his life, he gives us the gift of victory. Victory is ours as a gift through our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross of Calvary. Now, I want to go back to Romans chapter 6. This is going to be the fastest study of Romans chapter 6 that you have ever experienced. I want to just hit on some verses and challenge you to study them through in your own time. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, knowing this, that our old self, our old man, was crucified with him. Why? That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Why was that old man, that old self, crucified? So that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 7, for he who is died is freed from the old man. Is that what it says? No. The old man died. What are we freed from? Sin. That unholy force or power that's in you but not you. And we are freed from sin through the death of the old man. Look at verses 10 and 11. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We need to consider it to be true that as Christ died to sin and is alive to God, we died to sin, to a bondage to sin, and we are now alive to God. Look at verse 12 then. Therefore, don't allow sin to reign in your mortal body that you should obey it, its lusts. It is there, but you don't have to allow it to reign. Why? Because the old man has died, and through the death of the old man, you have been freed from a bondage to that power of sin. You don't have to allow it to reign. Now, you can choose to let it reign if you want to. Verse 13 says that we are to yield to God because we're dead to sin. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You have died to sin. As the old man has died, you are now alive with a new life. It is the life of Christ. And since you are alive with a new life, you can now choose to present yourself as an instrument of righteousness unto God. Verse 14 is a very positive statement. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. Sin shall not be master over you. Sounds like Paul might know something about you that you don't even fully understand. How can he say that sin doesn't have to master me? Because he knows that you have been freed from its control. You are no longer its slave. Now the cowboy's still on the horse, still shouting the orders. The master is still shouting at the dogs, and they can choose to respond. But verse 16, look at verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? What's that saying? It's kind of the warning I gave to the dogs. It's kind of saying, okay, don't you know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one that you obey? In other words, you have been freed from bondage to sin, but if you choose to respond to that indwelling sin that draws you to commit sin, then you are voluntarily becoming a slave again. You're no longer in bondage, but the results are going to be the same, and the law of sin and death is going to go back into effect. And when you choose to place yourself back under the control of sin, the law of sin and death becomes operative, and that law is going to continue this weakening process and can bring about death in your life, emotional, psychological, physical death, if you choose. But you don't have to choose. You are now free to walk away. You have been freed from a bondage to sin. And so verse 16 is a warning to that effect. Now go to Ephesians chapter 15. Wow. And if you can find that one, you read it to me. I think somewhere along the line my brain is starting to shut down. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is a prayer that Paul prays. And in Ephesians chapter 1, he begins to share with you something that he wants you to understand. He says in verse 16, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And here's what he begins to pray. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you might know. And he's praying that you might have the eyes of your understanding enlightened. He wants you to understand some divine revelation. And he goes down to verse 19, and he said, I want you to understand what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. Now, what's he saying there? Think about what he's saying. Paul said, I'm praying, and it's going to take the Spirit revealing this to you, the surpassing greatness of His power to us who believe. And he illustrates that power down in verse 20. It is the power which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, what's he saying? I want you to know the greatness of God's power to you who believe. The greatness of His power to you who believe is the same power that He wrought in Christ when He reached down into a stone tomb and He breathed life into a corpse. And He brought that corpse out of the tomb. And before the eyes of many witnesses, He caused that body that was dead and is now alive by His power to ascend into heaven and to be seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of God. Where? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Jesus, by the power of God, was brought from death unto life, was caused to be seated at the right hand of the Father, above power and authority and rule. All the things that gave Him problems down here. The very people who'd crucified Him, the very people who'd placed the crown of thorns on His head, the very people who had thrust the spear into His side, the very people who had mocked and ridiculed Him as the King of the Jews. Let me ask you something. Is Jesus now struggling for victory over those things which plagued Him here on planet Earth? Or is He in victory over those things? Where is He? He is above principality and power, seated at the right hand of God. Is He struggling for victory or in victory? He is in victory. You say, well, wonderful. I'm happy for Him, but what does that do for me? You know, because I'm not there in the sweet by and by. I'm in the nasty now and now here on planet Earth. I'm trying to cope with the things from day to day. Well, let's look at what that means for you and I. Ephesians chapter 2 continues the prayer. And he talks about you were dead in your trespasses and sins, verse 5. And even when you were dead in our sins, in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. And then look at verse 6. And He has raised us up together with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So you have been raised with Him. You have been seated in Him in heavenly places at the right hand of God the Father. Now, if Christ is above rule and authority and all power down here on planet Earth, seated at the right hand of the Father, and you are in him at the right hand of the Father. Being in him, are you struggling for victory or are you already seated in victory? You are already seated in victory. We face temptation from a position of victory. The victory has already been won in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every temptation, every struggle you will ever face is below you. You are in victory in Christ. But if you don't choose to abide in that victory, then you're going to have to struggle to try and gain it down here. Back when the Chicago Bears won the Super Bowl, you know, when Refrigerator Perry, you know, ran for the touchdown, all that sort of thing, I was speaking in a church in Zeeland, Michigan that Sunday. And Zeeland, Michigan is Dutch country, and they are extremely legalistic in their approach to Christianity. I mean, you shouldn't even drive your car on Sunday, and you wouldn't dare turn on a television. So the family that I ate with, we didn't watch television, and I spoke in the church that evening, and I said, please don't tell me who won the Super Bowl, because I have a friend. I was going back to my mother's in Hammond, Indiana, and I was going to, I had a friend who had videotaped the Super Bowl, and I was going to watch it the next day. Well, I got sleepy driving back around midnight. I turned the radio on. I found out who won. But I went over to Joel's house the next morning, and I sat down with his VCR, put a pot of coffee on, and he was off that day, and he was puttering around the house, and I watched the entire Super Bowl. I took the little control, and I fast-forwarded through the commercials and fast-forwarded through the huddle, and so I did, when they got to the line of scrimmage, I hit the button, and I watched the play, and then as soon as the guy was tackled, I fast-forwarded to the next play. I watched the whole game in about an hour, about what a game's really supposed to take, with, you know, no timeouts or anything. No anxiety. I saw every tackle. I watched every injured player carried off the field. You know, I heard the commentators talk about the struggle and what was going on down there and who's going to come out victorious. But I already knew that the victory had been won. And so I was watching the game and watching the contest from a position of victory. Now, you are facing temptation. You are facing difficult circumstances. You are facing bondages to sin. But when you understand that victory has already been won for you in Christ, and in him you are seated in victory, you're kind of king of the hill over that thing. Now, you can choose to obey that temptation, or you can choose to reject that temptation and accept the victory that's already been won for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, the struggle is still there, isn't it? Yeah, the temptation is still there. But would you rather face the temptation from a position of victory? Or would you rather face the temptation and try and struggle through it in your own strength? One means defeat. One is abiding in a victory that's already yours in Jesus Christ. You say, well, wait a minute now. What about spiritual warfare? I mean, this talks about being seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of God above rule and authority and power and dominion. But when you get farther into Ephesians, doesn't it talk about putting on the whole armor of God? And doesn't it talk about the warfare that we experience as believers? Yes. There is a warfare. And there is a battle as a believer. But if you look at the armor that we are to put on in the last part of the book of Ephesians, all of that armor is defensive. Except for the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. All of the armor is to defend against the onslaughts of Satan. The victory has already been won. That's defensive armor. As we put that on, the only thing that is offensive is the sword. That's the Word of God. And it's the sword, the Word of God. If you know the truth will set you free. And so we're to take the sword of truth, the Word of God, and use it to set other people free from the bondage that they struggle with. And that's something that makes God's army an exciting army to be part of. If you were in man's army takes a dead sword, stabs live people and makes them dead. But in God's army, you take a live sword and stab dead people and watch them jump up to life. And that's an exciting army to be part of. And so the warfare that we fight from a position of victory. The victory already being won. And we put on the defense, the shield of faith, trusting what God says about the victory that was won for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if if they cut off my head, does that mean they take away my victory? No. What if they refuse to let me go to church? Does that take away my victory? No. According to Scripture, I am victorious in Him. It is in the spirit world that I live and that I operate, and I am more than a conqueror. He always causeth us to triumph. Victory is the Lord's, and the battle has already been won. We are victorious in Him. When you face that bondage, you face that temptation, you are facing the most difficult of circumstances, you can face it in victory. Paul's in prison. What's he doing at midnight when he's in prison? Singing and praising God. Had he flipped his cork? I mean, you know, had his elevator didn't go all the way to the top? No. Paul was, do you think he was in prison? No, he'd set his mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And he was abiding in the victory that was already his, in spite of the circumstances. Circumstances can't rob us of victory. Well, how have you been approaching temptation? Have you been struggling and trying, maybe with God's help, to try and overcome it? The victory has already been won in Him. Why not just say, Lord, I'm through with my fleshly efforts to conquer sin. I'm through with my own ideas of how to gain victory. And I accept as my own victory the victory which was accomplished in Christ when I was placed into Him and crucified and buried and raised and seated in the heavenly places at Your right hand, far above principality and power, all the powers of darkness. And Lord, I no longer try to accomplish that victory, but I choose to exercise and walk in the victory that's mine in Him. That victory is Yours. We can abide in that victory, or we can struggle for victory. We can face temptation from a position of victory, or we can fight it head on down here and try to accomplish something He's already accomplished for us. Now, does that mean that you will never sin? No. You have a chooser. You can exercise your choice. The reins have been cut, but the power of sin is still influencing your mind, will, and emotions. I may not choose to abide in my victory. I may choose to yield to a temptation, but I don't have to. A Christian doesn't have to sin, but we can choose to sin. We can also choose to abide in the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. What area are you struggling with? I challenge you to see yourself in Christ, crucified to that power that's attacking you, at the right hand of God in heavenly places, choosing to believe that we are victorious over it by the Word of God. Let's bow together as we pray. Now, Father, we thank You for the victory that is ours in Christ. We thank You that it is not up to us to engage in spiritual exercises to strengthen us to the point of being able to be victorious, but that victory was already won for us in Christ when we were placed in Him and crucified and buried and raised. And Father, as we face temptation, may we face it in Him from a position of victory. And may we not struggle to overcome it, but may we just choose not to obey it there. And we'll thank You for what You do as You make that victory real in our experience, in each circumstance that the people in this room struggle with in their own lives. Thank You for all that we are in Christ. Thank You for all that His life within us means to us. And now, Lord, may Your glory be reflected to the world as we live out that life that is ours in Him. For Jesus' sake, amen.